Please turn with me in your bulletins or your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. We've been working our way through some of the historical books, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. We'll continue this until we get to 2 Samuel 7. And our context for 1 Samuel 16 is God has rejected Saul. And in rejecting Saul as king, God promises he's chosen another king. 1 Samuel 13, 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept that the Lord commanded you. And 1 Samuel 15, 28. Samuel said to him, that is Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And here we see God fulfilling what he says to Saul. Let's give attention to God's word. 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall appoint for me him who I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are brought before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that as we look at it together, that you would send your word like a fire, that you would send your word like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces, that you would do your work in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Americans are increasingly rootless. There are many reasons for this. Some of it is a technological focus on the new. Everything's about the new phone, the new car, the new appliance, and they don't make them like they used to. They wear out quickly. Some of this rootlessness is because of a belief in progress. The next year will be better than the year before. Our era is more enlightened. Our era is more loving. Our era is better than the era before. Some of this rootlessness comes from the continuous criticism of the past. I'm not saying we should have an idealized view of the past. There's plenty of evil to go around in every history. There are also beautiful things. I think when it comes to thinking about the past and the sins of others, and this is a bit of a side, I think Noah's sons are actually, two of Noah's sons are a good example. They don't mock their father's sin. They cover his nakedness, literally, but they do it in a gentle way. It's not denying problems in the past, but we live in a culture that instead constantly says, the past is full of evil, the past is full of evil. Another reason we're rootless is we have a mobile population. It's so easy for people to pick up and go, a constant travel. We see families that are much more fractured than in previous generations. There's a loss of a public square. The internet's the closest thing we have to a public square, and that's not exactly a very civil place. It's not exactly a very rooted place. Americans are increasingly rootless. Rather than having a place to put down roots and grow and be healthy, people increasingly feel disconnected, alienated. Yet we're made to feel like we connect to a broader story, to something bigger. In the middle of the rootlessness, I think we are seeing in the world around us an increasing thing where people connect with a sub-tribe. They pick their group, they pick those with their ideals, and there begins to be this us versus them mentality that builds. Another interesting aspect, I think this comes from the rootlessness, there's a huge cultural interest in genealogies. Tracing your roots, finding where they are, connecting with the past. I think in terms of religion, we've seen this impulse for rootedness in a variety of ways. Outside of Christianity, religions that are trying to connect with the spirituality of nature, I think those are false religions, but I think there's a desire to be rooted to something, to be connected to something real. Inside Christianity, there are many that were once in the Protestant church that find themselves getting pulled back to the Orthodox faith or the Roman Catholic faith. Now, I know those are branches of the Christian church, but one of the constant appeals is they've got historical roots. We're looking at the historical books of the Old Testament. And what I want us to see as we look at these is although this is ancient history, it is history, and it's a history that belongs to the church. That means if you trust in Christ, this is your history. You have roots. These are some of those roots. These historical books are given for our benefit. They tell the unfolding of the history of redemption. It's a long history, starting with Abraham and coming all the way to its climax in the person and work of Christ. So this is a very small part of that, but it's given as history for our good. So in order to understand this, I just want us to look at two things as we look at this chapter. I want us to just look at the details of the story and then look at the significance. So we're going to look at the story and its significance. First of all, I know I've read it, but we're just going to run through what happens here so that we're on the same page as understanding. The chapter opens here, verse 1 of chapter 16, Samuel is grieving over Saul. When Saul is rejected as king, Samuel is up all night in grief and anger. There's a place for lament. The Lord says to Saul, okay, you've lamented, you've grieved. How long will you grieve? You need to move on, that I have further work for you to do. He says, take your horn and fill it and go. I will send you. I'm providing a king. Samuel did this once before. He had taken this horn and anointed Saul. That didn't work very well. This passage shows Samuel's faith. Although last time it didn't work so well, he obeys the word of the Lord, goes right away. And even as he's going, he's filled with fear. Verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears, he's going to kill me. And the Lord says, just what you can publicly say is I've come for sacrifice, which is true. This sometimes people wrestle with, is there a lie going on here? God does not lie. Samuel had come to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And yet it is also true that we don't need to bear all of our plans before everyone in the world. We're never told that we have to tell the whole world everything that's going on in our lives. And so Samuel is just sharing the details the people need to know. They're on a need-to-know basis. One pastor points out, it's not like Samuel was skipping down the road, trumpets blaring, I'm going to anoint a new king. That would have been foolish. But he is going to sacrifice. And so here he comes. He gathers the town for sacrifice. The elders come out. They're trembling. Did you come peaceably? And you might be like, well, why are they wondering this? Well, for good reason. They all probably knew of the tension between Samuel and Saul. And by the way, the last public act it records that Samuel did is he judged Agag in God's presence. And so we don't know for what reason, but for some reason the town's afraid. Are we in trouble? Did we do something wrong? Samuel says, I've come peaceably. As he gathers the elders of the town, he also invites Jesse and his sons. They're consecrated, made ready for the sacrifice. And then he tells Jesse he's going to be anointing one of his sons. And he says, bring all your sons before me. And one at a time they come. And the first one must have reminded Samuel of Saul. He's tall. Remember, Saul was a head taller than anyone else around him. And so Samuel's remembering his own story. Oh, this must be it. He looks kingly. But verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then the narrative slows down, and there's the next son comes by. No, it's not him. The next son comes by. No, it's not him. Seven sons parade by, and Samuel's like, is this it? Surely you've got others. God told me he would show me. Oh yeah, there's one more. He's out keeping sheep. He's still young. Well, go get him. We can't start eating until he's here. We can't sit down. Must have been a long time waiting. You got to go out, find where the sheep were, have someone else watch the sheep, bring him back. They didn't have mopeds. Took a long time. Finally, he comes in. We don't know how many hours. One, two, depends on how far the sheep are. The suspense is building. Is this going to be the one? Verse 12, and he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. When Samuel in obedience takes the horn and anoints him in the midst of his brothers, verse 13 tells us, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. We've seen this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord rushing, before. It's happened in Judges, but it didn't have this same sense of permanence. It didn't say from that day forward. It was always for a task. We saw this even with Saul. It wasn't the Spirit of the Lord, it's the Spirit of God. There's this almost sense of impersonal distance, and yet we still see that there's this contrast. It's not episodic, it's not periodic. It's from that day forward. And then we see this contrast between David, who's been introduced as the anointed of the Lord, with Saul, the one who is under God's judgment. Verse 14, the Lord has rejected him as king. There's this sobering note that an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This leads a lot of people to wrestle with the significance of that. We're going to come back to that in a minute, so hang on. I want to get through the narrative here. And as Saul is experiencing torment, his courtiers suggest, well, maybe you can get someone that's skillful playing an instrument. Maybe music will soothe you. Music has that impact. And they're saying, well, who can we ask? And this one guy's like, oh, I got a guy with a perfect resume. He's a strong young man. He's well-spoken. He's a man of war. He's a man's man. He's an artist. He's got it all. And the Lord is with him. And they call David, just as Samuel predicted, when you have a king, the king can say, hey, you, come here. And so Saul sends this message to David, to Jesse. Jesse sends a gift with his son. David comes and enters his service. Verse 21, he becomes an armor bearer. This is probably an aide-de-camp, a courtier. There are probably many of them. Later on, we see that Joab, David's general, had 10 armor bearers. So he's probably one among a crowd of people that are serving in the court. And every time this evil comes, David plays and God blesses, and Saul is relieved of his agony. So this is the narrative. This is the history. This is our story. One of the things that I wanted, the reasons why I wanted to go through these narratives is because of the broader question of why stories. I know I've said similar things to this in the past couple weeks, but I'm going to remind you again. The Bible is about 70% narrative. God gives us stories. Now, in saying stories, I'm not contrasting this with real history. This is history. These events happened. These events had great significance and great impact. Last week, I referenced George Washington in 1776, how although the year started well with the siege of Boston, for about 8 months, the Continental Army was on the run, and the more it was on the run, the more deserters there were, the more chance there was that the army wouldn't hold together. The army's contracts were all up on December 31st, 1776, and it didn't look like anyone was going to renew. How can you hold that army together? George Washington's attack on Trenton, the surprise attack that happened over Christmas, galvanized the country. Reenlistments flooded in. It was incredibly pivotal, deeply significant. If that hadn't happened, the majority of us would probably be drinking tea rather than coffee. Our accents might sound a little bit different. It had a deep impact. It's easy for us to see something that's closer in time, but how is this narrative that happened hundreds of years ago in a different culture, in a different place, why is this our story? The reason it's our story is this is the story of the church. This story belongs to all who belong to Christ. You see, our world constantly is tempted to say we find our identity in identity politics. This is always happening. Every generation, people are tempted by this. I was talking to someone in this church even this last week, and they mentioned that they had a longtime friend that genuinely believes that the British nation has descended from the lost tribes of Israel. Now, some people would hear that and say, oh, that's white nationalism. There's also a deep movement right now in America where there are certain African-American groups that claim that they're ethnically related to the lost tribes of Israel by way of Africa. And anytime you have those groups, no matter which side of the aisle it comes from, what you end up with is divisive politics. I was born into the right group. I have the right genetics. I belong and you do not. The story of faith is not tied to genetics. It is not tied to in-group politics. It is not tied to my culture, my history. All the way back when it started, what happened? Abraham had Ishmael according to his own choice, but what God had promised was Isaac, the son of the promise. And so we come all the way to Galatians 3, and Paul says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. We're one in Christ Jesus. The way we find our identity is in Jesus, not in the places where the world finds identity. And what that means, I know I've been talking about this for a little while, but this means that this is our history. It's not just something distant from the past long ago, but if you trust in Christ, then this is part of your story. What matters is whether or not, to use the phrase Paul uses, what matters is whether or not you are in Christ. So a huge application is to see that the Old Testament has deep significance for me. This is part of my history. This is part of my story. It may feel distant. It may feel removed. It may feel such a different culture. It may feel like there are things I don't understand. But it was written for us and for our good. The second thing I want you to notice about narratives is how memorable they are. The way the details unfold, the way that the story is written, it's written for us to grasp onto, to remember, to hold on to. This is our history. How many of you, when you were in high school, struggled when you had to work on memorizing the periodic table? You know, there are some people that are gifted at that kind of thing, but it is not the majority of the population. It's a gift. How many of you find it easy to remember stories? It's how we're wired. It's how we're made. That it's memorable here. The third thing we see is that the details of the story has significance. Notice there's so many times in the Bible where we want to have detail that God doesn't give. But notice that the details they're given are all for a point. The narrative slows down so much as it's coming to David, one son after another. And Samuel's finally like, don't you have any other sons? Yeah, he's out tending sheep. Go get him. We're not going to sit down until he comes. How long were they standing there? What is going to happen? The pace of time slows greatly. And then there's other places in scripture, it's like, and the Lord struck them with a great blow and there's this great battle. And you're like, but I want the details. How did it happen? You see, the details of how it unfolds are helping us see that this is deeply significant. One commentator said, this is the climax of Samuel's career. Anointing David as king. What this means for us as we pay attention to this story is there's an important principle here for understanding all the Bible. Cooperate with the author. Don't read into the Bible what you want it to say. Listen to what it says in its context as it unfolds. Listen to the details that are given and recognize the details that aren't and consider, why are they there? How is this shaped to teach us? It is true, it is history, but it's also certain details are highlighted and others are left in the shadows for us to wonder how things happen. And it's all for purpose. So this reminds us how important it is, if we're going to interpret the Bible well, to cooperate with the author, cooperate with the writer. Listen to what the writer wants us to see. And this leads us to the question of significance. What is this showing us? I think this is showing us three things. First of all, God faithfully fulfills his purposes. And there's two purposes I want us to see here, his gracious purposes and his just ones. That God had made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God had worked through Moses. God had raised up the judges. And then the people are rejecting God and asking for a king. And God, we've seen over the last couple weeks how this was a rejection of God and God does judge his people. And yet even though they rejected a king, God is still working out his overarching purposes. The promise to Abraham was that an Abraham's seed blessing will go to all nations. And although his people at this point in time had rejected him, God is still working to take even their asking for a king and turn it to their good, as he gives them a king after his own heart rather than the king like the nations that they had at first. God is working out his gracious purpose that he would dwell with his people. But I think this also, there's a reminder here that God works out his gracious purposes on the individual level. We're going to look a little bit more in depth at verse 7. The Lord looks at the heart. We'll get there in a minute. But why did God pick David and not one of the other sons? Yes, it tells us the Lord looks at the heart. But notice, the way David is introduced, it doesn't tell us, it doesn't show us his character until after it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. In other words, with this, all the, this passage shows us the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God chose David. Yes, the scriptures continually show us David is a man of faith. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man who trusts God and obeys him, even when it doesn't make sense. And we're going to see that in future weeks. And yet it's not just a, oh, look at how great David is. Remember where this is in the broader story. God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why did God choose Jacob? God says it wasn't before they did anything good or ill, but that the God's purposes of election might stand. And so we see God's gracious purpose. God does choose David. We see the mix of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. David exercises faith. But there's no ground for David to boast that he's some great spiritual person. It's the grace of God in his life. We see God's gracious purposes at work. It also shows us God's just purposes. There's this sobering part with the torment that Saul is facing. Saul rejected God, and therefore we see God's rejection. And there's a sobering reality here. In a couple months, we're going to begin looking at the book of Romans, and we're going to see in Romans 1, there's a similar progression when cultures reject God. A sobering reality that God gives people over to their choices. Now, you may wonder about this reference to an evil spirit. The Bible is clear that God does not sin. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, speaking of God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And one of the ways God shows his justice is by giving people over to their choices. And so what Saul is facing here is the path of rejecting God that he's chosen, and that's sobering. And yet the scriptures remind us that our hope isn't found in what we do, it's found in faith. Romans 11:20, you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity to those who had fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The Bible is full of sober warnings. I do believe that Jesus says very clearly, my sheep hear my voice. And so for those that trust in Christ, our comfort is that Jesus chose us as his sheep. But one of the ways that God spurs us on to deeper trust in him is by reminding us that our hope is found in him, not in presuming upon the grace of God. Because those that presume upon the grace of God inevitably end up rejecting God's grace and choosing their own path. So with this sobering warning, I don't want us to leave there. I want us to see that the real matter, verse 7, as one of my college professors used to say, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. People look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. We're constantly tempted to judge by externals. Culture, tribe, success, influence, finances, ability. That's the constant pattern of the world, to judge others by the externals. In Jeremiah 9, God says to not trust, the rich man should not trust in his riches. The strong man should not trust in his strength. The wise man should not trust in his wisdom. But let whom you trust in this, that he understands and knows me, that our hope is found in the character of God and not in ourselves. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. This passage calls us to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in the God of grace, to trust in the God who shows his grace again and again. As we continue to look at the life of David, we're going to see this trust happening in two ways. This trust shows itself in obedience. Psalm 40, David writes, behold, I've come to do your will. The Old Testament does hold up David as a man of faith. And yet this trust is also shown in David's life by his repentance. After God had blessed him again and again and again, David sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. And yet when you look at Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David shows us a true repentance. Very different than Saul, who in his sin minimized and excused, oh, the people did this. I did obey the Lord, making justification. David is broken before the Lord. He shows us through his repentance, it shows that what he is doing is trusting in the Lord and not in himself. See, this call to trust reminds us that the reason we're called to trust is because of God's work. The other week, I reminded us that James 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Right before James writes that, James says that the Spirit who dwells in his people yearns jealously, that God yearns for his people to follow him. And then the command is given to draw near. We are called to continually trust in God, and we're reminded the only way we can do so is because God is a God of grace, and he is enabling us by the power of his Spirit to trust. So the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. God wants his people to trust solely in him and to walk in obedience to him. So when was the last time you did something merely because Jesus told you to? I'm not saying by that we're to spend all of our time listening to an experience of voices from God. Yes, it is true that God may at times lead his people in this way, but the ordinary and normal way God leads his people is the promises in Scripture. These are Jesus' words given for his church. So what has Jesus told you to do in his word on the clear pages of the Bible, and do you do it simply because he told you to and you trust him? Even when it doesn't make sense, even when those around you tell you to live differently. Remember Saul, how God had told him, wait for me for 7 days, and Saul had all these reasons. The army was fleeing. I've got to judge according to what I see. I'm going to force myself to seek God's favor and offer this sacrifice. No, that wasn't trusting in the Lord. That was him living his life based off of his circumstances. Where is it that God is calling you to live in trust and obedience even when you can't see the end of the road? So we've seen God's working out his purposes. We've seen the heart of the matter. It's the matter of the heart. The last thing I want us to see is that this passage points us to David's greater son. There's this mention of the Spirit of the Lord rushing on David from that day forward. And yet David himself was not a perfect man. Yes, he feared God. He trusted him. We obeyed him. As we progress in the next couple weeks, we're going to see David almost stumbled with Nabal, this man that insulted David, and how God protected him there. But David did fall into grievous sin. And notice when David falls into sin, his prayer in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He recognizes that his only hope is if God is merciful to him. Jesus, David's greater son, had constant communion with the Father, never disobeyed, no matter how great the trial, no matter how great the success. David fell into the age-old pattern. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses teaches the people of Israel a song, and he says, "This song should be with you for every generation." In the middle of that song, it talks about God's blessing and God's blessing, and then it has this poetic language, "But Jeshurun grew fat." Jeshurun is a poetic word for Israel, and it's picturing Israel as this fattened calf in the field. It's a great field. There's plenty of grass to eat. "But Jeshurun," that is Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." After God blessed David again and again and again, David grew arrogant and then did what he wanted. Jesus never did that. Jesus was the one that was utterly faithful to the end. And David prays in Psalm 51 that God would wash him and make him whiter than snow. How is this that we can be washed and made whiter than snow? Jesus tells us as he instituted communion that it's his blood that makes us clean, that that's how we are cleansed, that he was the one that his going to the cross was so that we could receive his righteousness, so that we could be cleansed. So what do we do in light of the fact that this passage is pointing us forward to David's greater son? Notice how when David plays music here, he is a man of war. He's also a great musician. As he plays music here, it comforts Saul. Elsewhere, the Psalms call David the sweet singer of Israel. The praises of God free us. Psalm 5, verse 11, "Let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." What we simply do is praise God. We rejoice in him. We trust him. We trust his son. No matter how the trials and difficulties we are facing in our life. So what have we seen as we looked at this morning? The two sides of the coin. On one hand, this is a narrative. This is a story. And we want it to simply see it and embrace it and understand that this is our history. On the other side, we do want to see the significance that God is working out his purposes corporately for the people as a whole through raising up a king after his own heart, but also individually in calling people to trust in him from the heart. We see that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Do we respond to the grace of God in simple trust, trusting in him? And third, that this passage points us forward to David's greater son, that our hope isn't because of David, but it's his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is where our hope lies. That is the one in whom we have forgiveness of sins. He is our true king. He is our true Lord. So let's look to God in prayer as we close this morning. Lord God, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would continue to shape us as your people, that we would recognize and know truly who we are, that in Christ we have unity with you. In Christ we find our identity not in the patterns of this world. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us this week to trust you and obey you for love's sake. Thank you for your love for us, and help us to grow in our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.